Together. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. And we sing it to you because we need you. We love you. We recognize that our love for you does not meet what you deserve. And yet we give you everything we are, everything we can, because you are worthy. We ask that the light of the gospel through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, would shine in us, into us, through us, to this world that desperately needs it. God, we pray that we would love you because you first loved us, and that we would love others, and that the world would know your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its clarity. We ask in these next moments to be changed by it, to have your perspective rather than what would come natural to us. That we pray it for your glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word in our lives to cut away that which doesn't belong, to conform us and shape us into the image of your Son. We do this morning as well carry the burdens of our friends, the Olmsteads, and ask that you would be a good shepherd as they have just heard of a new cancer diagnosis in Stephen. And we pray that you'd be a comfort and a help in that home, to provide the care that is required, to bring the knowledge and insight and wisdom to those who will care, and most of all, that you would be glorified in and through all. We pray for healing. We pray for steadiness in the gospel. We pray for comfort and joy that transcends circumstances. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I have prayed for our friends without asking for their permission. I'll ask for forgiveness later. But I do that so that you can help carry burdens, many of which are unknown, and yet worth praying to our Lord who knows all things. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you were here last week, you know that we are continuing what we began, a study of chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. If you're new to Grace Bible Church, we like to study the Bible verse by verse through books, and we are in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4, and we're making our way through a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church at Corinth. I love heroes. I have many heroes. I don't know about you. I don't know who you look to for inspiration and hope and courage. I have heroes in politics. I have heroes in adventure. I have heroes in sports. I like Ronald Reagan and Winston Churchill. I like David's Mighty Men. I like Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, the first to ascend Mount Everest. I like Alex Honnold, crazy as he is, who free soloed an ascent of El Capitan. I admire the men who flung their bodies onto Gold Beach and Sword Beach and Juneau and Omaha and Utah. The airborne divisions who flew in and parachuted onto the Cotentin Peninsula at Normandy. I admire those who have lived out valor and courage and bravery. I like Neil Armstrong, who walked on the moon. I like Ernest Shackleton, who rescued all of his men from that Antarctic expedition where their ship got frozen in the sea. I like General Patton and Stonewall Jackson. I'm a fan of Ben Zobrist, who in Game 7 of the World Series hit a go-ahead double to end the so-called curse on the Cubs and ended one of the longest lovable losing streaks in recorded sports history. These heroes are historic and celebrated, They have gone places no one else has gone. They have done things no one else could do. They have led the way and others have followed them. They've taken risks. They've lived out courage. They exhibited valor and ingenuity, invention and bravery. And they're rightly celebrated. Oftentimes, we confuse heroes with leaders. Not all heroes were good leaders. Not all leaders end up being heroes in any celebrated sense. And sometimes we superimpose valiant deeds, heroic feats, and single-handed accomplishments onto our understanding of leadership. And as you know, we've been looking at leadership in this passage in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5, where the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthian view of leadership, which was one of celebrated, gifted, glorious accomplishment, versus a cruciform view of leadership, that is a cross-shaped view of leadership, which was selfless, sacrificial, self-emptying, humble. And those two were polar opposites in the Corinthian mind. The Corinthian culture looked at those who were vaunted and gifted and paid and had all of the appropriate cultural letters after their name. And Paul was giving a different view of leadership to the church. At the end of chapter 3, he described that Christians are to think of themselves differently in the world. And in chapter 4, Christians are to think differently about leadership in the church. Let's revisit this passage. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am by this not acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. This is the Apostle Paul's view of leadership in the church. And this is not the only place he speaks of leadership. I do not intend this morning to say everything that could be said biblically about leadership. But this passage is critical for our understanding of what must characterize leaders in the church. And as we saw last week, we discovered that Christian leaders ought to see themselves and the church ought to see them as servants with serious responsibilities. They're servants, that is, they are lowly on the social status rungs. They are to see themselves as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, they didn't come up with the things they're teaching. Those things belong to God. They come by God's revelation. They are to be good caretakers of the gospel and every word of God's revealed will in His Word. They are to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. They are to cut it straight, that is, deal carefully with the Scriptures. And as stewards of someone else's stuff, caretakers or managers of someone else's belongings. Servants in the church, servant leaders in the church know that the gospel belongs to God and the church belongs to God. The church doesn't belong to the pastors. They are servants with serious responsibilities. That means they serve Christ and they steward His things. Secondly, we learned that the leaders in the church are to be unconcerned with worldly evaluation. Paul himself was unconcerned with worldly evaluation. He says, it is a small thing for me to be examined by you, Corinthians. And he's not telling the Corinthians, hey, get off my back. You have nothing to say to me. I won't be taught by you. I can't be criticized by anyone. No, he's actually addressing the standard by which they are assessing Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anybody who would be a pastor or a leader or a teacher in the church. And the Corinthian Christians, according to their own culture, had judged or assessed Paul over and against the standards of what they were entertained by. We've talked in this book about the cultural adhesion to Greco-Roman rhetoric. Those people who had studied to speak in a certain way, with a certain style, with a certain ability to manipulate a crowd, win a hearing, entertain, make people cry at the right time, laugh at the right time, so that you can convince them of anything. And the tools of Greco-Roman rhetoric are the tools used by speech makers today, by politicians and salesmen. It's a well-known skill. It's a well-traveled path. And it's a path that Paul chose not to walk. He intentionally did not package the gospel or the message of God in the packaging of Greco-Roman rhetoric, because the Corinthians would have been impressed by the packaging. And Paul was concerned about the purity of the message. And so Paul says, look, I'm not going to be judged by you Corinthians holding to a worldly standard of what makes a good spiritual leader. Can they hold the attention of a crowd? That's not the standard. And Paul's penchant here to encourage the Corinthians to rethink their view of leadership, I think, resonates with us. Far too often in Christian circles, we judge by appearances that are not God's metrics. We hold standards for others and their ministries or their service according to the way the world thinks about it. And again, Romans 14:4, Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And as we come back into our passage here again this morning, we need to remind ourselves of the danger that happens far too much in Christian circles of critically evaluating other believers and their service to the Lord. When we do that, we are making assessments above our pay grade, beyond our knowledge, and outside of our responsibility. We'll look down at verse 4. Paul says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Paul here is not claiming perfection. He's not claiming a sinless status. But he is saying that he is unaware of anything in himself that would render his service to the church at Corinth as unfaithful. Do you remember what he said up in verse 2? That what is the standard, what is the metric for measuring a servant of God and a steward of God's mysteries? That one be found faithful. And so Paul, looking at his own life, doesn't see anything there that would mark him out as unfaithful to that task. Notice his careful description here. He says in verse 4, yet I am not by this acquitted. You catch what he's saying. My own self-assessment is not totally reliable. I'm not the final arbiter, even of my own life, even of my own ministry. There's something far more important than what Paul could think about himself. And this reveals a tendency in the human heart. We tend to give ourselves the best brush, and we tend to assume the worst in others. This is one of the reasons that we are not to go above our pay grade here and be judges of God's servants in a way that only God could evaluate. Later in this letter, Paul will get to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You can turn there. And this section in our Bibles, though often read at weddings, is the centerpiece of Paul's description of the use of spiritual gifts in the church. Every believer has spiritual gifts. At Corinth in the first century, some of those gifts included supernatural abilities. They're not on the scene today, but they were there. And you can imagine a context where people had the supernatural ability, for instance, to speak a language they had never studied. I kind of think, boy, we could use that in our day. Others had the supernatural ability to interpret a language they had never studied. Others had the supernatural ability to heal at will. Those were foundational and important gifts the Holy Spirit gave to the church in the first generation. They have not been on the scene since. But in the middle of the how do I use my spiritual gift section, Paul drops these words. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Prophecy will be done away, tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away. Love remains. The central message in the section of this letter where Paul is telling Corinthians how to use their gifts is significant in the way we think about someone like an apostle, like Paul himself, would use his gift in the church at Corinth. And he models it for us right here. Think about this. Love believes all things. The idea there is that love believes the best about others, hopes for the best in others. Doesn't start with the worst, doesn't assume the worst. It doesn't project the dirty, dark, scheming thoughts that we have onto the actions and words of others. That is a lack of love, a failure at love. And Paul here applying this very idea to leadership. He says, I'm not by this acquitted. I don't think there's any unfaithfulness in my life. I have nothing to report. But that doesn't make me clean. That doesn't make me right. There's another assessment coming. That's why Paul says, I do not even examine myself. He doesn't examine himself on the basis of the Corinthian standards. He doesn't say, oh, I better brush up on Greco-Roman rhetoric so I can impress these people. Clearly, I didn't study it. I can't get the words out of my own mouth. Paul had studied it. He knew all the vocabulary of it. It's demonstrable in the way he makes his arguments through his letters. But he chose not to impress the Corinthians. It was part of his conviction to not muddle the gospel. And so as far as Paul could tell, he was faithful as a servant of Christ, faithful as a steward of the mysteries of God. And think about this, criticism from people might be well-founded and it might be misguided. We know that's true. You and I ought to be humble enough to be taught by anybody. Somebody comes to us and says, hey, I think this is wrong, that's wrong in your thinking or the way you dress or whatever. We ought to be able to listen to anybody. And we have to be careful also of our own introspection. Paul here doesn't trust himself as the final arbiter and the final determiner of the verdict of God on his own ministry. Your own introspective self-assessment might be well-founded and it might be misguided. Do you remember the biblical principle that underlies this? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord instead. That's a paraphrase. And here applied to his own ministry, Paul recognizes the verdict doesn't stop with him. That's really important because you and I can think too highly of ourselves, too well of ourselves, and look off any need for encouragement, any need for growth, any criticism. That's not Paul's perspective here. Only one opinion matters in the end. Only one can give the final verdict, and it's not me. And it's not Paul. The other implication for this when he closes out verse 4 by saying, "The one who examines me is the Lord." The one who examines me is the Lord. It means that the Corinthians are not the boss of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a way to say that, hey, you're not my boss, you can't tell me what to do. That's not Paul's perspective here. Paul is telling the Corinthians, effectively, the world doesn't tell the church to tell its leaders what to say or how to say it. That's Paul's message here. The Corinthians had gotten their marching orders from the world and had measured their spiritual leaders against those marching orders. Paul says that's not how that goes. The servants of God and the stewards of the mysteries of God will give of themselves and lay down their lives for the church, for God's people. And they're not going to do it the world's way. Even if we really want them to. I mean, we might say, "Smed, could you be less boring?" And I might try. I might listen to that. But if by that you mean, stop explaining the text, what I need is for you to tell me a sentimental story that makes me cry. What I need is for you to tell jokes back to back to back so I can spend my time well before lunch. We won't do it. As a steward of God's word, Christian leaders must faithfully explain God's word. And so the Corinthians, as much as they might have wanted Paul to sound like the best and brightest entertaining speakers of their day, Paul actually chose not to do it that way because he had to answer to the Lord. And beyond having the wrong standards, the Corinthian judgmentalism went beyond the human prerogative into the realm of motives of the heart. We'll see that more fully in a moment. What you need to understand is that you can't judge what you can't know. You and I can assess what a person says and what a person does. If someone publishes their words, now their words are public, and we can say, does this line up with the Bible or not? The Bereans did this very thing with Paul. Paul preached, they opened their Old Testaments, and they said, does this match? Should we listen to this guy? And they were called noble for doing that. That's a good thing. And we know that the motives of the heart sometimes leak out. We do know that people do what they do because they're motivated by heart engines, those affections that drive us. Whether idolatry is a love of other things besides God or motivated by a love for God. The rule books, are do we govern ourselves by what God says, or do we make up our own rules or go by traditions? All those things are accessible because they're out and they're public and they leak. And of course, Jesus says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. What does that mean? Sometimes the motives of the heart come out through what you say. And we do actually listen and assess and help and encourage one another and sometimes confront one another in love. And we speak the truth in love on the basis of what comes out of the heart through the mouth and through the actions. In that sense, motives are involved, of course. But you cannot assess the motives of the heart unless they are revealed and expressed. If you can't see them, you can't know them. And only the Lord knows what is in the heart. So that leads us to the third element, the third thing that Paul wants us to know about Christian leaders. In this passage, Christian leaders are accountable to the Lord's assessment. Christian leaders are accountable to the Lord's assessment. Look down at verse 5. This picks up on the idea Paul just said at the end of verse 4, the one who examines is the Lord. Therefore, he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And the word passing judgment here probably indicates that they were doing this and they needed to stop. The grammar here can indicate go on not passing judgment, but it probably indicates in the Corinthian context that they were doing this and they needed to bring it to an end. And instead of passing judgment on Paul and Apollos and Cephas and whatever other pastors would be there as leaders at Corinth, they are commanded here to wait until the Lord comes. This kind of judgment, this kind of verdict, this kind of assessment of the secret things of the heart related to Christian service belongs to another time than ours. And it belongs to another judge than ourselves. Paul says, don't do it. Wait until Jesus returns. And Paul here is not saying, wait until Jesus turns and then you can have your shot at speaking your verdict against others. No, this idea of don't pass judgment, wait till he comes, means don't ever pass judgment, because when he comes, that's his job. Wait until he comes, and then you will see that you don't need to render a verdict on others' Christian service. Wait until he comes, and then you won't want to render a verdict on other Christians' service. Wait until he comes, and then you will wish you had never rendered verdict on other Christians' service. It's a serious prohibition to refrain from rendering verdicts that only God has a right to declare, only God has the qualifications to determine, and only God has the ability to assess. And notice in this verse what Jesus' assessment will entail. Right there in the middle of verse 5, the Lord Jesus will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the hearts. It's two ways to say the same thing. And what is hidden in darkness here simply means what we cannot perceive. I know that oftentimes in the New Testament, darkness is a metaphor for error or evil. That's not the case here. It's just what is invisible to us. It is concealed. It is dark to us. It's not dark to God. It's just information we don't have access to. And notice what it is that comes to light. The motives of men's hearts. The motives of men's hearts. Why Christians did what they did in their service for him in the church. Why leaders acted as they did. What was motivating them? What was driving them? What was regulating them? What were their intentions? Whom or what were they serving truly? The answers to these questions, frankly, are all mysteries to us. Outward Christian service can look alike in two different people and be motivated by different things. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we look at our own Christian service and we say, wow, there's probably some mixed motive in there. I want to serve the Lord, and I like it when people notice. Does the "I like it when people notice" negate the motive that's in there that I wanted to serve the Lord, at least somewhere as a kernel embedded under that mess? I don't think it does. But we have to recognize there may be a lot of foul motive in Christian service. And in others, there may be a lot purer motive than we give them credit for. And all that stuff's in darkness for us. Were people trying to please people, impress others, or were they fearing the Lord and rendering him heart service? Were people selfishly ambitious, or were they taking right and timely biblical initiative? Were people selfless, longing for others to have the limelight, or lazy? A lot of these things can look the same on the outside. And these things all deal with the realm of motives of the heart that the Lord sees bright like the noonday sun. Think about Paul from the Corinthian perspective. We understand their starting point, and we understand a little bit more now about how Paul is responding to them. But you can imagine their thoughts. Did Paul forget to do his homework? I mean, in grammar school, didn't he read Plato? What's wrong with that guy? Did he not study? Did he fail at oratory in school? Was he not motivated? They might have had those thoughts. They might have said, look, all the fancy speakers know all this stuff, Paul. Maybe you're just ignorant. Maybe you just don't know about it. We can tell you. You could be really celebrated. And listen, the shame of listening to a message about a crucified Messiah might go away a little bit if we repackage it in a way that isn't so shameful as your straightforward, unadulterated, clear proclamation of that foolish message. Of course, Paul would have none of that. Of course, he knew Greco-Roman rhetoric. He used the vocabulary of it throughout his letters in the New Testament. But Paul was intentionally motivated to not distort the message by repackaging it as entertainment. He didn't want to impress a doomed Corinthian culture. And I fear that is what happens oftentimes in the sort of bait and switch where we think, what is it going to take for people to listen to Jesus? I know, I have to be cool, popular, athletic, I have to dress a certain way, drive a certain car, live a certain standard, talk a certain talk, and we feel it in academic circles, we feel it in occupational circles, we feel it in athletic circles, and it's all back down to junior high when we're like, I want to sit at the cool kids' table, and then if I sit there long enough and I don't make a fool of myself, they might listen to what I say about Jesus. And the problem is, as soon as you open your mouth about Jesus, they say, that's dumb. Find another table. And what is the answer, according to Paul? We see it laid out in his ministry, his convictions, his life. He's motivated out of love for God, faithfulness as a steward, and actually love for the Corinthians to present a pure, untainted gospel without the adornments that the culture demanded. It's pretty remarkable. And that truth will come out. Paul has seen his Savior face to face and no doubt heard, well done, good and faithful servant. And can you imagine being someone at the church in Corinth in the first century and being enamored by the fly through town, give an amazing speech, everybody's impressed, and having said, Paul, you should be like that guy. People will listen to the gospel. And then seeing Jesus in heaven and seeing Paul in heaven and having that entire paradigm flipped around. The truth comes out. I also believe that every sinful motive in every genuine believer is paid for, covered, made white like snow, like white wool, removed as far as the east is from the west, and forgotten by the omniscient God because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, not as a victim, not as an accident, but intentionally, on purpose, to be the sin bearer, to take upon himself every sin, past, present, and future, of everyone who had ever placed their faith in him as Savior and Lord, and take those sins to the cross and bear them before his Father, who would punish them in full, so that Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, bearing our dirt and filth and sin, satisfied the entirety of God the Father's wrath against that sin and put it away forever. So that Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a present tense reality. For you who are in Christ who will still sin. And that applies to this assessment too. I believe that the verdict God renders on the service of Christians in this text is a positive one. We talked about that already in 1 Corinthians 3 at the Bema Seat Judgment, the doctrine of rewards. This is just an expansion of that doctrine applied to Christian service. And what it means is every foul motive is forgotten in the mind of God. Made white by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, removed forever. So what happens here with this verdict? What remains when the sin is gone, when the taint of foul motives is gone, when all the mixed reasons for serving others, when the things that offended God have been paid for by God and are gone, what's left? What remains will be the Holy Spirit-produced offerings of worship from the heart as Christians spent themselves in service to Jesus and his church. And look at the surprise ending in verse 5. And then each one's, do you see it? Praise will come to him from God. At an individual level, each one to him. From God. Here's the final verdict on Christian service. And what is the reward detailed here in verse 5? Praise from God. You did well. Well done. It's an astounding thing. We who love God and are geared to praise Him, to read a text in the Bible that says God will praise his servants. It's like getting an attaboy from your dad. This warms the heart. This motivates Christian service. This is, oh, I got to buckle down, work harder. I want to be a steward. I want this kind of reward. It's interesting. We've talked about the biblical doctrine of rewards. And this is the one place where it's explicit. Coins, gold, those things are metaphors. But this one's not a metaphor. This is an explicit reference to one of the elements of the New Testament doctrine of rewards for service in this life. And it's explicit. Praise from God. Every Christian will receive some reward. You cannot be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who produces fruit, and have no reward. If there is no spiritual fruit going on in your life, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, and you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit produces things in the Christian life, and God Himself will reward the things the Holy Spirit produces. We yield ourselves in faith, in obedience, and He does the work, and we get rewarded for the things He does in us. All praise to Him, and He praises His faithful servants. And this is remarkable. What gets rewarded are really predominantly the things no one could see. What was mistaken for wrong thinking or bad motives at times, God saw the heart. What human assessments could not get right will be rewarded by Christ, who saw everything. Human judgments are flawed, incomplete. You and I don't know the heart. We can't see the motives. And we don't know how the stories end. We get these things wrong regularly, especially when our criteria for judgment are personal preferences or personal offenses or worldly categories. Think about this. If you have judged others based on your own personal preferences, hey, this guy did X, Y, Z, and I don't like X, Y, Z. Therefore, he can't be a Christian. Well, X, Y, Z is not in my Bible. You made a standard, and your standard is essentially what I like or don't like, and that guy violated my standard. We're not the judge of those things. You make your assessments on personal offenses. Oh, we do this so easily. That guy stepped on my toe. He can't be a Christian. That guy offended me with his words. He can't be a Christian. Listen, where in your Bible, where do you find a single statement that your standing before Christ is based on performance? Your standing is bought by the blood of Christ, and that alone. You and I know we live in a mixed condition. You and I know that we sin. Now, an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin may show you have no standing, blood bought by Christ. But just because someone offends me doesn't make them no Christian. That's not the standard. If we make that assessment on personal preferences or personal offenses or worldly categories like the Corinthians were doing, again, we're above our pay grade, outside our own boundaries. And think about some of the famous endings of Christian leaders in our day. Look, outward appearances are not reliable. There was a celebrated Seattle pastor who changed his doctrine. There was a biblical expositor who lived out near the end of his life in immorality. There's a worldwide famous apologist and author who had a decades-long secret life of immorality. This is one of the reasons you don't name your kids after living heroes. Wait. We don't know the end of the story. We don't see the heart. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Outward appearances can be deceiving. That was the negative side. Think of it the other way. How many faithful Christians and faithful Christian leaders are there in our own day, unknown, throughout church history, totally unknown to us? No biographies have been written. There's no social media presence. There's no limelight. There were no accolades from the world and no fame in the church. And they will be greatly rewarded. Far beyond what you or I could imagine, beyond what you or I could ever assess. Why? Because what is rewarded here in this text is faithfulness. Not human perceptible results, not outcomes, not numbers, not books, not social media likes. And what is the assessment that you and I ought to labor for? Praise from God for faithfulness to whatever He has me to do. Look, I don't need to walk on the moon. I don't need to rescue an entire ship's crew from Antarctica, though that would have been cool. And you can go find Shackleton's Bible in the British Museum. It's cool. We don't need to change the world. But be faithful. You can aspire to the mindset of people like John the Baptist or Moses or Jeremiah. Think about Jeremiah's ministry, faithful preaching for 40 years, not a single convert except one Ethiopian guy from out of town. God knew what He called Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah did what God told him to do, and at times Jeremiah despaired of his own life over it. He was faithful. Uncelebrated, faithful. What does it mean to see yourself, Christian, as a servant with serious responsibilities, unconcerned with worldly evaluation, but accountable to the Lord's assessment? What does it mean to think of yourself that way as a public school teacher? What does it mean to think of yourself that way as a business owner or an employee? What does it mean to think of yourself that way as a parent? Do you parent for outcomes or for faithful stewardship? Do you parent for results or do you parent as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God? Do you parent for worldly approval or for the evaluation of your Lord? By the way, worldly approval can be the approval of the 12-year-old in your home. Who are you doing this for? What are you motivated by? But Christians, what you're doing well, excel still more, do well. But take comfort if you're not getting the results you hoped for and prayed for and labored for. Who or to whom belong the results of faithful parenting. Only the Lord can make your son born again, or your granddaughter born again. And I know you leave. I know you labor for it like you want nothing else in the world. And the Lord rewards faithfulness, not results, whatever the role. Let's pray. Oh God, we aspire to be the kind of people you want us to be. We aspire to be the kind of leaders that you want us to be, servants that you want us to be, unruffled by worldly opinion, laboring for your approval. All of us are in this thing called discipleship, all of us who know you, following others as they have followed Christ. We pray to do that well. We know that whatever our station in life as a Christian, there are eyes on us and we lead in some way. We pray to be good examples. And then we pray to own these principles that Paul suffered so much to get the Corinthians to understand. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.